Our God in heaven, we thank you for your rich, kind, good mercies to us in Jesus, mercies which are renewed for us every day. We thank you for the Lord's Day, to be together, to encourage each other in the things of Christ, to study the Word, to minister to one another. Enable us by your Spirit to do all these things to your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, we are really making progress now. If you take your chart on the back of the page, just to give you a bird's eye view of where we are finishing up today the seven the plague judgments of the seven bowls. Last time we looked in the beginning of chapter 16, the first six bowl judgments. And now there's a, before the seventh one starts, there's a very brief interlude, and then the seventh bowl of judgment is poured out, which is the Battle of Armageddon. Let's come back to chapter 16, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, let's come back to verse 13 and what we're calling an interlude. This is the gathering, the evil gathering at Armageddon. Now, the sign that verses 13 through 16 is an interlude is the little phrase at the beginning there, "and I saw." This is a phrase that John often uses when there's a slight change or maybe an interruption in what he's been seeing. Just as there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal judgments, and an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, and a big interlude between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, so also now we have a very small one, small little interruption between the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. In verses 13 and 14, you have the demonic summoning of the nations. John sees three demons coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and another out of the false prophet. They're called unclean spirits because of the impact that they have upon people. They defile people through their temptation and other things. As they draw people into iniquity, they have a defiling impact as they deceive them and afflict them. And John says that as he saw in the vision them coming out, they looked like frogs, which in the Old Testament, you know, there's different kinds of animals that you can eat and other kinds you can't, and frogs are considered unclean animals. They're symbolically regarded as unclean. It's not that God created a bad animal, it's just in terms of what Israel was supposed to do. These animals are fine and these are not. And there's all kinds of theories as to why different animals were unclean, why this one is okay and another one isn't. One of the theories, and I don't know that you can press it on all of them, is that there are some animals that are, we could call, non-conforming. Non-conforming. That is a frog. I mean, what is it? Is it a fish? Is it a lizard? Is it a? It's not a beast. It kind of goes in between both sides. It doesn't have a distinct realm of existence. And so symbolically, that represents lines being blurred. The same thing with things like crabs and lobster. You know, they've got legs, they move like a bug, but they really live in the water. But they can be on the land too. So this is one of the, it's a theory that one of the reasons why certain animals are flagged as unclean is that symbolically they kind of straddle between two realms. And God was trying to teach Israel to be distinct and separate in terms of moral things. And you can see back in Leviticus 11, there's a list of unclean animals, and the frog is included there. Why it's unclean isn't so important as the fact that it is unclean, that these are spirits that are envisioned here. In John's vision, these demons appear as MacArthur put it, slimy, cold-blooded, loathsome beings. Now, some people really like frogs. They like to tickle them up and play with them. I'm just not one of those. You know, if that's you, that's okay. But there's an innate part of us that's revulsed about an innate part of some people that are revulsed by frogs. You know, this sight that John has here is part of the vision of spiritual reality. It is again. Most likely not a video of events that will be visible to the human eye in the tribulation. I don't think if you have a camera rolling at here right before Armageddon, all of a sudden, you know, frogs start coming out of someone's mouth. This is part of the vision that he has that represents something foul and demonic and unclean, which is about to take place. The reference to frogs reminds the reader of which one of the plagues of Egypt? Which was the plague of Egypt where frogs infested the land?
Which number?
Yeah, which number? Four? Keep going down.
Three?
Keep going down. Two!
There we go.
Reminds us, the second plague was the frogs that came out of the Nile and infested everything. Hey, have you noticed this? That many of these judgments harken back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. They're not in the same order at all, but they're far worse than what happened to Egypt. It is interesting that the magicians in Egypt were able to imitate that. That was one of the plagues they were able to imitate in some way. And here we have demonic. And so these frogs here, these three frogs, are not the work of God. This is the work of Satan. And in a way, it's imitating something foul that had happened back earlier. Now, it says that, if you flip the page, it says that they came out of their mouths. And what that suggests is that there's a demonic power to deceive people. It says that it goes out to all the kings of the earth. And, you know, I'm sure that presidents and kings are not entertaining meetings with frogs. It's not Colonel Kermit has come. The idea is that I think that what the dragon and the beast and the false prophets say are able to deceive the nations to come together to do something which is really impossible. It's a great work of deception that these spirits are able to accomplish. They convince the powers of the world to convene together to accomplish some impossible, ridiculous task. And it doesn't, you notice it doesn't say exactly why they come, why they gather together. We can infer that there's actually a number of different things that people have inferred. You know, are they consciously coming to fight against God? They certainly end up doing that at the end. So while the goal is not explicitly stated, it might be they somehow think they're going to overthrow God, or maybe it represents that there's some kind of internal conflict within this kingdom of darkness, that the nations are finally at war with each other, and then there's a great final conflict. If you go to Daniel chapter 11, Daniel, who also sees visions of this period of tribulation, In Daniel 11, he is talking about some of the military and political movements of Antichrist. And verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and between the holy mountain, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. So some have thought that that's what this gathered, that there's, this is a revolt of some kind against the kingdom of the beast, and that now he goes to war. So basically the world is at war, and the first great battle of it is, what they think is the first great battle of it, is convened here at Armageddon. Whatever they think they're going to accomplish, and John doesn't explicitly say what they're trying to do, that whatever they think they're going to do, they've really sovereignly been summoned by God. Yes, it was demons who deceived them, but in the end, this is all part of the sovereign plan of God to get them to this place, this one final place of conflict. Because this is the last great battle before the coming of heaven's kingdom. And notice it's not going to be the day of their victory, but look at the way that John describes it at the end of verse 14. For the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. In the end, this is his day. This is the day of the Lord, as what the prophets had spoken about. They've been deceived and coming by demons, thinking that they're going to accomplish something tremendous, something glorious, something good, but really it's all for evil, and ultimately God wins. So whatever the intent of the nations, when they see Christ coming, they do not receive him, but rage against him. And this is going to be what we'll see in the third great vision, chapter 17 to 21, of the coming king and the final conflicts. Where he'll go into more detail about what takes place here at this Battle of Armageddon. And now in the interlude, we have an interlude. Verse 15 is an interruption of the interruption because the speaker changes. John has been talking about what he sees, and now Jesus speaks. Here is a word from Christ that interrupts the vision. Verse 15, notice New American Standard has put it in parentheses and quotes, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. So Jesus interjects his voice right before the prophecy of the last great battle. There have been a couple other little interjections like this in John's writing. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, in the introduction of the book, this one is a little bit harder to see because it's more like verse 8. Verse 7, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And now look at the interjection, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's another interjection. It wasn't that long ago we saw it in chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Here we have, this is I think the last interjection in chapter 16, like this, and it's fitting that this would be done right before a very sobering vision of one of the last great things to come. It's interesting, there were some other interjections that happened like this in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 13, and we won't go to it, but this is the Olivet Discourse where Jesus is preaching on the Mount of Olives about this same time period. And in the middle of his talking, there's a little interruption. It says, let the reader understand. You know, it's like make sure you get this. This is key. So these little interruptions like this serve to kind of put on the brakes for the reader or the listener to really take heed to what's happening. Jesus urges, that one last thing. This is the third of seven Beatitudes in the book. Seven times we have, blessed is the one who, blessed is he that. And here's the third one. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Interesting expression. I didn't put this in the notes, but there's a couple different theories as to what the word picture is here about staying awake and keeping your clothes on. One image is that of people in battle. You know, it was common when armies defeated their foes and there were survivors that they would sometimes denude them and make them march back to their place of slavery in the nude. They've been shamed because they've been defeated. I'm not sure that's the image in that. Another one, this is interesting, is that it was common for people in ancient Mediterranean world to sleep without pajamas. You know, they would sleep with no clothing on. And if your house is invaded by a thief and you got to chase him out of your house and you don't have any clothes on, well, you might get him out of your house, but you're kind of embarrassed as you're, you know, outside the door or you're in the yard or you're down the street and no clothes on. You've been caught unawares. And that might tie in with the imagery here of a thief comes unexpectedly, you're not ready for him. So be ready. Don't be unprepared. Jesus urges the hearers of this prophecy to be sure they're prepared for his second coming. And this is not a reference to the rapture, which is an earlier stage of second coming events, but this is his final arrival in glory. And I think this warning is especially key for some of the false Christians who have been addressed earlier in the book. There are, amongst the seven churches, there are clearly some unsaved people who they identify as Christians, they're with the Christian community, but they don't know the Lord. There are some very severe warnings that are given to them, and particularly the churches at Sardis and Laodicea, two of the most troubled churches. This same kind of imagery is used to counsel them to be ready. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 3, actually we'll pick up in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if you were with us months ago, I understand this to mean that there are a number of people, a significant number of people in the church of Sardis who are actually unregenerate. And they're being called, they've heard the gospel, it's been given it in a sense, but they've not internalized it. But there are some who are the exception to that, and they will walk with the Lord in white. Now, also look in verse 14 begins the letter to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. This is powerful. And again, I think the image, the understanding is that a lot of the people in these two churches are actually unregenerate people. The talk about lukewarm water spewing you out of your mouth they're not really on fire and they're not really outright cold. They're just kind of lukewarm Christians. I think it's the wrong understanding. The water in Laodicea was famously disgusting. It was full of calcium deposits, and really, it was really gross. Right up the road in one of the neighboring cities, the water was cold, flowing out of fountains. And down the other side, on another town, the water had hot springs. So the cold and the hot masked the calcium that was in all the water. But in Laodicea, it was just tepid, and you really tasted what it was really going on there. And I think Jesus is saying, you're just like your water supply. It disgusts me. You claim to be doing these things in my name, and I will have nothing of it. So I think this word of warning here, right before the end of the tribulation, is especially pertinent to so-called Christians who really have not come to faith, that they would be ready for the end. They of all people who've heard the word so much should understand what's taking place. Now, verse 16, back to chapter 16, verse 16. We come to the where they're gathered at Armageddon, and they gathered them together at the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. I keep pronouncing it differently in this because years ago, I know how to say it in Hebrew, and this is Greek in the English, so it gets, the accents get shuffled around a lot. But many years ago, I was asked to speak at a Filipino church for a service and then a retreat, and the young people were kind of laughing about the first generation Filipinos because their accents were so strong. And I said, well, like, give me an example. I said, well, just last week, our pastor preached on the Battle of Armageddon. You know, so I've got Armageddon in the back of my head, and I keep saying it the wrong way, the wrong way now. All right, so Armageddon or Harmageddon, there's an H there. Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, and sometimes it's been spelled R, and that's just by people wanting to save their breath, I guess, so they don't say the H on the front. Yes?
There may be a different word, but a lot of times mountains develop over time because people live on top of them.
Yeah.
And the cities get destroyed and the mountain gets taller over time.
That's right. Yeah.
Is there a different word for that than just mountain? Or?
Har can be used for that. The name that's used more often for that is called a tell, and that's like you've got a city here with its walls and you know all that, and then it gets rubble, you know, it gets destroyed, and so they just kind of build over it and they put a new city up and it gets destroyed, and eventually you get this impressive little hill. So Armageddon is one of those mounds that's been destroyed. There have been 200 recorded battles at Megiddo, and some of them quite massive. Now, there are nearby mountains as well. So, Megiddo is part of, I'm going to draw a bad map here. Here is Israel. And up here, before you get to Galilee, there's a large internal valley called the Jezreel Valley. And Megiddo sits right on the edge of it. It's more in the toward the valley floor, but it's on the back of it, so it abuts some mountains. And some of the major roads pass right through there. So it was a very strategic spot. And during the Crusades, there were major battles that sometimes would happen right up here. Sometimes they would wait till they get down into the valley. So it was intended to be a fortress city, because even today, two of the major highways that run through Israel run right through this spot in the Jezreel Valley. So this whole valley is large enough to have significant armies amassed in it. But, you know, as you read elsewhere in the prophets, this final battle is not limited to this place. This is the focal point of it. But as you read elsewhere, there's really a battle through the whole land. Even down in Jerusalem, there's major battles. And where does Christ return in the second coming proper? Does he return to Armageddon?
No,
he actually returns to Jerusalem. So this is like a flashpoint. This is the flashpoint of the last battle, which rages over the whole region. And it's finally quelled when Christ returns to Jerusalem itself. And there are, I gave you one passage in Ezekiel 39, verse 4, that speaks about throughout the land. I think, and not everyone agrees with me, but I even think that Psalm 110 poetically describes events that will take place at Armageddon. Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. This is the part of the psalm that no one talks about very much. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink by the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, I think, is a poetic description of the ending of the Battle of Armageddon. This is just the beginning of it. This is where the gathering starts. Yes, Jerry?
I think it seems kind of amazing. There must be some reason, but, you know, there's several words, biblical words, that have been added, as it were, to modern English. You know, Armageddon, you know, you wouldn't have heard that in the news, you know, in the 40s or 50s, or maybe not even the 60s, but somehow, you know, it's gotten in there, and now it's being overused. I wonder, maybe that's a strategy of Satan or something to try to...
Well, there's certainly a desensitizing to people. I mean, how many more Armageddon asteroid movies can we have, you know? Really, the Armageddon's an asteroid that's going to hit the Earth, or a comet, or whatever. The same thing is with apocalypse. Now, that word has taken on a whole new... Now, people say apocalyptic, and they think, things blowing up and the end of the world. But the word apocalypse means revelation. You know, it's the revealing of God, the revealing of Christ, the King. So what we've done is we've taken things associated with that and made it the main thing. Yeah. All right, let's go to the last page, where we have the pouring out of the seventh bowl, verses 17 to 21. You have a great shaking and the fall of Babylon are described here. Verses 17 to 18, the final bowl itself, there's a heavenly shout, and the quake to end all quakes. 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So the seventh angel pours out this bowl of wrath, whatever that looks like, and he does it differently than he does. This one is not onto the earth, it says into the air, which suggests that it's going to diffuse and filter everywhere. This is the final one, the one that will bring everything as we know it to an end. And as it's poured out, this shout of victory comes out from the throne, perhaps the voice of God himself. The "it is done" is not the same expression as Jesus says on the cross, "it is finished." But the idea is, this is the end of these earthly judgments. The tribulation is now come to an end. And then there's the flashes of lightning and sounds and thunder. Interestingly, this description of all this noise and lightning and thunder and the earthquake is similar to descriptions of in the Old Testament of theophanies. What is a theophany? Yeah, it could be manifestation of Jesus, or even just of God in a nondescript way. So, like when God comes down onto Mount Sinai, which is the biggest and grandest of all the theophanies in the Old Testament. Clouds, thunder, lightning, trumpets out of nowhere, the earth shaking, parts of it melting. It's a great theophany. So, the thought is God is coming. God is going to make his presence known. Here, it's God's presence in Christ is about to be fully made known on the earth. Now, Christ isn't mentioned here explicitly, but when we come to the third great vision in the chapters to come, it's clear that he is the one who brings the presence of God to earth within his own being. This earthquake, we're told, is going to be more devastating than anything that has ever been experienced since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. More devastating than anything that's happened in Japan or South America. And then you come to verse 19, where now the overthrow of the world is described. And there's a little bit of ambiguity here. It says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath, of the wine of his fierce wrath. There are three things mentioned. We have the great city, which is split in three. You have other cities of the world that collapse. And then, quote, Babylon finally drinks up the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. So, but the question is what is the great city? Is the great city the same as Babylon, mentioned later in the verse, or is it different? I think you can make a good case that these are all different because Jerusalem was referred to as the great city back in chapter 11, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So it's like he doesn't want to use the name. It's like he's reserving the name Jerusalem for when the new Jerusalem comes. You know, because Jerusalem at this point is not what it ought to be. It's spiritually prostituted itself. It's spiritually worldly. They kill these two great witnesses of God. So it's the great city, and we could call it Sodom. We could call it Egypt. But really what I'm talking about is the place where they crucified our Lord, which is Jerusalem. So I think that is what John means here by the great city being broken into three parts. Zechariah chapter 14 does describe a great change to the city. You know, he mentions it breaking into two parts, but perhaps he's only describing part of what takes place. If you go back to Zechariah, this is one of the dusky parts of our Old Testament, unfortunately. Zechariah, not too far before Matthew.
You know, that's a shame.
It really is. It really is. And in fairness, most people just don't know what to do with these passages, you know, because they're not like Ephesians. But Zechariah 14, we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. Then luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So here's a scene of a great battle, an escape, and then the aftermath of peace. the Mount of Olives itself split into two, and that may result in some other splitting apart of the city. If this is talking about Jerusalem, then the purpose of this splitting up is not so much judgment as it is preparation for something new. Back to Revelation 16, but the other references to cities, these are clearly negative. The cities of the nations fell. And then Babylon, the great, was remembered. Babylon has been mentioned earlier, and I suggested to you that Babylon is here being used symbolically for whatever this great world empire will be, the center of the dragon's power on earth, the Rome of the last days, that great world power now caused to drink up all of God's wrath. And then verse 20, there's this peculiar reference to the islands disappearing and mountains disappearing. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And I think the significance of this is, of course, there's great changes taking place. We've had an earthquake like the world has never seen. The topography of the world and the geology of the world is changing. But the personal significance of this is that you now have removal of all hideouts. In times of war, when devastation, where do people go? They go hide in the mountains. They flee to remote islands. Argentina. They try to get away. What's that?
Argentina.
And, well, there's the part of the point of it, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere you can go anymore to escape. There's no remote islands. There are no remote mountains. No hiding places left in the world at the end as it convulses in great geological changes. And then it ends in verse 21 with what we could call the plague of plagues, because this is the last of all of them. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. This is just staggering. Not only is the whole world shaken, it's now obliterated with 100-pound hailstones. This is an unheard-of catastrophe. There have been large hailstones to fall, 5, 10 pounds, maybe 20, I think, about the largest I've heard. But 100-pound hailstones are enough to obliterate trees. I mean, whole forests are eliminated by this. This reminds us of which one of the seven, which one of the 10 plagues?
Yeah, give away.
And the seventh plague. It reminds us of the seventh plague. Well, so much for having fun with that one. and which of the and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember, they have hailstones and sulfur and fire rained down on them. But this final plague is far worse than that, because this is not limited to Egypt. It's not limited to Sodom and Gomorrah. It brings the whole world to an end as we know it. So this is the end of the second great vision. And when we come back next week to chapter 17, there's a major shift. And I'll just flag it for you now, and I'll do it again next week. Look with me in chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made to drink with the wine of immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw." So every time John says, "I was in the spirit and I saw," this marks a major, major shift within the book. So that's why next week we'll start looking at this third great vision, which focuses on the coming king. And there's going to be some rewind, obviously. We're going, in a sense, we've come to the end of the tribulation, and now he has another vision that backs up again toward the latter part of the tribulation and the coming of Christ. And then the kingdom that flows out of it. Any questions or comments before we conclude this morning? Yes, Jerry.
There's many good reasons to not skip over the minor prophets.
That's right.
And several, if not all, of the minor prophets contribute to this story.
Yes.
At least half of them, for sure, do, I'm pretty sure. But anyways, they're well worth reading. But the Lord refers, when the Mount Olivet splits in two, I think we exhausted what Zechariah had to say, but in other places I know, the Lord calls that his mountain valley.
Yeah, yeah.
And the people in Jerusalem who have survived, you know, there's been a huge slaughter of Jews in Jerusalem, but some survived, and it's like, well, what's going to happen? They can't possibly, you know, everything's stacked against them, and suddenly Olivet splits in half, the sky darkens, you know, hard to see, and these people come out of Jerusalem and go out through that mountain valley, and then the narrative ends there. I mean, don't end it. I mean, it's just getting good, you know, and the Lord quits telling us what happened. But so we don't know where they went, but they used that valley to go to as a way out to somewhere of safety, possibly.
Yep, it seems to be. And then it sets the stage for a whole new... Once the peace comes, Jerusalem is completely different from what it's been before. It used to be that in Jerusalem, what is today even, you know, Jerusalem's here. There are mountain ridges that run. Jerusalem sits right on top of a mountain ridge. And so the main, all the traffic in Jerusalem is basically north and south. There are some ways to come from the east, but they're not convenient. The most convenient way to get to Jerusalem is north and south. But now, once the king comes and everything changes, now we have passage east to west. It's a dramatic change from anything that they've known before. Now they have a river. You know, Jerusalem has no river. It's fed by springs only. They've got a couple brooks that are fed from the spring and rain. Now they'll have a river. And that might be... It might be that David is foreseeing this because there is a river which makes glad the city of God. You know, that there was a supply of all they needed in David's day, but I think he's foreseeing something more glorious yet to come. All right, let's have prayer together and then ask the Lord to seal to our hearts the good things. Lord, we're thankful that you do have a plan for the end and that there is no doubt at all about your victory in the end. And the worst of man's efforts to bring about his own vision cannot compete with yours, and you will surely win the day. Thank you for clothing us in the righteousness of Christ and placing us in the side of victory. May we obediently follow our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Yeah, you got it all smooth up. Does that have to work? Is it okay with you?
We have to earthquake. And he said, yes.
So you're
earthquake.